All right, if you would find your way to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And I will be reading part of chapter 12 just to kind of give us a little head start. Give us a little running head start. It's a fascinating encounter we have here. And there's several things I'd love to accomplish through this sermon, or several things I'd like to stress. One is the Word of God is fixed. It's firm. It's not a moving target. There never has been, nor there never will be, new revelation that contradicts anything God has previously said. Number two, the Word of God is clear, meaning it's understandable. At least William Tyndale, as he translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into the English language, he did so with the intent that the plowboy would know more Scripture than the Catholic clergy. So William Tyndale thought Scripture was understandable. He thought the plowboy could understand it if it was just in his language. Number three, the Word of God is interesting. How in the world God's Word ever got the reputation of being boring, I have no idea. So as we're here, we read this passage, it's interesting, it's understandable, and it doesn't change. And as a disclaimer, this is a long passage. But remember, this is God's Word, and if anything carries more weight, God's Word carries more weight than my words. So I pray as we read through this, we kind of work through this passage, I'm going to bring you a sermon titled, The Liar and the Lion. Now, this comes on the heels of the splitting of the kingdom. You know, the kingdom was united in the reign of Saul and David and Solomon. And so under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom became split. The kingdom was divided between the north and the south. The south, referred to as Judah, was the head of it was Rehoboam, Judah. Only two tribes remained in the south, and that's Judah and Benjamin. In the north, the remaining 10 tribes were in the north. Their king was Jeroboam. No kin, no relation to Rehoboam. It's not like twins, which you always have names that rhyme today. Jeroboam and Rehoboam are not twins. They're born from two completely different tribes. Rehoboam's of the line of David. Jeroboam is of the line of Ephraim. And as Jeroboam begins to set up his pagan worship, calf worship, faith, you know, all the things even Jacob brought up in Hosea, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 11 that those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. So as Jeroboam is in the northern kingdom and he's purging his kingdom of the Levitical priest, he's purging them and he's creating his own priest, those who sought to worship Yahweh in the proper way left the northern kingdom and came to Judah. So just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. So, chapter 12, verse 25, we'll start there. After the kingdom split, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom would turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. See his problem? He's a king in the northern kingdom, and he's concerned that when the people return to Judah to worship the Lord, their heart will be, you know, their heart will be given back to Rehoboam. Their heart will be given back to that Davidic king. And then they'll kill him. And he'll have no kingdom. You see, his concern is selfish. And the reason it says, just a little footnote, it says they will go up to Jerusalem to worship. And you're saying, I thought we were in the northern kingdom and they're going down to Jerusalem to worship. Jerusalem is up on a mount, up on Mount Zion. So the scripture almost always refers to people going up to Jerusalem to worship because they're going up in elevation, not up the way we would look at a map. So he's got this problem. Verse 28, the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. One in Bethel, the southern end of the northern kingdom, the southernmost point of that northern kingdom. And he put the other one in Dan, the northernmost point of the northern kingdom. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Just do it right here. If you live in Dan, you don't even have to come to Bethel. I'll put one up there. Just worship Yahweh, or not Yahweh, worship these golden calves at your convenience. Verse 29, or being verse 30. Then this thing became a sin for the people. For the people went as far as Dan to be before one. And he also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel. I want you to take note of this language you're running to right here. He sacrificed to the calves that he made. He placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he made. He went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. So this whole thing is Jeroboam's. These priests are priestesses he's anointed. These calves are, these gods are what he had created. The altars he's made. This feast day he created. Now there's a faithful remnant from every tribe in Judah, but in the northern kingdom, nothing but pagan worship. Worshiping golden calves on the altar he had created, on the feast that he had created, alongside the priest he had appointed. He's in the very act of pagan worship when we pick up right here. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel. And he went up to the altar to make offerings. So as he's going up to the altar, which he made, to make offerings to the God which he had created, alongside the priest which he had appointed on the day which he had devised out of his own heart. As all this is going on, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, "Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings." So we see as he's standing there, behold, that's look, take notice, a man of God walks in. A man of God from God. Jeroboam may have had his own priest, but God sends his prophet with his message. And this man we read about here all through chapter 13, he remains unknown. We're not given his name. So he's unknown, at least to us anyway. So don't waste much time trying to pin down his identity. Who he was didn't matter. What mattered was what he had to say. Then we move on to verse 2. We see right away that this man wastes no time with pleasantries. As Jeroboam is standing there, getting ready to offer these sacrifices to his gods on his day, on his altars, with his priest, the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." So this man wastes no time with pleasantries. He begins crying out, immediately crying out what we read here, against the altar. That is, against the entire religious system set up by Jeroboam. That's the implication of crying out against the altar. And let me try to prove this point. The New Testament writers would often interchange the language the gospel and the cross. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the word of the cross is the power of God. We also read, Paul, who wrote Corinthians, wrote Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." So you see, the gospel is the power of God, and the cross is the power of God. They're kind of used interchangeably. We even go on in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you think Paul is boasting in a random wooden object? No, not a chance. Paul is speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God in the flesh came to redeem a people to himself. And it's that sacrifice on that cross is the fulfillment of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. So as the cross represents the gospel, here the altar represents this man-made religion. And this unknown man of God is sent by God to cry out against the altar, against this whole sham that Jeroboam has going on here. And notice the details in this prophecy. Man, this is nothing like the vagueness in a fortune cookie at a Chinese restaurant, or nothing like the vagueness of the horoscopes in the newspaper, right? This is really detailed. There will be a son born of the house of David. Not just any son. Josiah by name. And he will offer on you bones. Human bones will be burned on you. That's a pretty interesting prophecy. And oddly enough, it should come as no surprise, 350 years later, this very prophecy is fulfilled to the detail. We read about this in 2 Kings 23. You don't have to turn there, but as Josiah, a Davidic king, a son born of the house of David, Josiah by name, goes to Bethel, tear down the altar at Bethel. He tears down the altar, and then it says, he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled the altar, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed. 350 years later, this very prophecy was fulfilled to the detail. No surprise. Verse 3, "And he, the man of God, gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out.'" So he's going to give them a sign that day so that they know that his words come from Yahweh, not from him. That's the proof of the prophecy. And it's certain that it come from God. This sign was to prove that Yahweh is the one that was speaking. And if it come from Yahweh, it is no idle threat. It is certain. It did not originate with this prophet. Verse 4, "And when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, which he created, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Seize him!' And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of God." Jeroboam's enraged that he would come in. A man, a prophet, a man of God from Judah would come in and declare this. It had to be humiliating. He's enraged. Who does this guy think he is? None of my prophets have rebuked me, right? None of my priests have condemned me. The people seem content. And yet this man from Judah came to rebuke me, the king. "Seize him. Don't let him escape." And at that very moment, Jeroboam's hand dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. In the blink of an eye, he became powerless. The Lord took his strength from him at will. The king's withered hand, alongside with the altar being torn down and the ashes poured out. All this was unmistakable evidence that this man is speaking for God. So as Jeroboam stands there now, frozen, you hear in verse 6 this helpless cry. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray to me that my hand may be restored to me." Pray to the Lord Yahweh. Pray to Yahweh. Why pray to Yahweh? He has all these gods, right? Why pray to Yahweh? And then look what he calls Yahweh. He calls Yahweh your God. Entreat the favor of the Lord Yahweh, your God. Why is he even asking this man to pray? Don't he have priests? Why not use the priest to pray to one of his gods? You know, he had appointed priests from the people who were not Levites. We read that in the last chapter. Because his priests were not priests, and Jeroboam knew that. His gods were a joke. Again, Jeroboam knew that. That's why he asked this man of God to pray to Yahweh for him. Jeroboam had just been exposed by God. His man-made gods have been portrayed as impotent, powerless. The priests have been rebuked. His kingship has really been denounced. And his worship is being condemned. And he's concerned with his hand. That sounds a little petty, doesn't it? His hand should have been the last thing on his mind. You know, the first thing out of his mouth should have been, like David, a godly king, "I've sinned against the Lord." That's what David said when Nathan rebuked him, not Jeroboam. So it brings up the point, you know, when we or you are rebuked by God through His Word and you shrug it off, your concern is how does this appear to others? Your concern is your reputation, like this once powerful king who is now powerless. Restore my hand, restore my strength. We, oftentimes, are like Jeroboam. We're more interested in trying to save our image with little concern for our soul. Are we really that different? Restore my hand. Entreat the favor of the Lord, Yahweh, your God. Pray for me that my hand would be restored. And the man of God entreated the Lord. And the king's hand was restored to him. And became as it was before. The man actually prays for the king. Question, why? The king had tried to kill him. The king could have seized him. He probably would have took his life. Because the man of God had compassion for Jeroboam. That's why. He didn't go to Bethel to condemn Jeroboam. He went to Bethel in an effort to convert Jeroboam. He went to Bethel with the sole intention on delivering God's message to the people. His desire was that the hearing of the message, the people would repent, turn from their wicked way, and seek Yahweh. That was his desire. Not to see Jeroboam suffer. So he prays to the Lord, his God, Yahweh, and the Lord restores his hand. Verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me, refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Jeroboam tries to repay this favor with gifts. Maybe there was an underlying hint. Come and be one of my priests. And maybe it was an attempt to win over someone that he could not silence. But buying favor with the messenger will not change the message from Yahweh. There is no softening of this message. Nothing Jeroboam could do outside repentance would lift this judgment. Nothing. Let's move on. And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." The man of God isn't sent to Jeroboam seeking rewards. He is sent seeking repentance. The man of God here refuses these rewards and refreshment and prestige and honor. He refuses all that. He's basically saying there's nothing you can offer me. When he says, "If you were to give me half of your house, look, there's nothing you can offer me that will persuade me to disobey the word of the Lord." And then he gives a reason in verse 9. The reason for that is clearly because the Lord commanded me. The Lord commanded me. "You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came." So he obeys in verse 10. You see him obeying this. So he leaves and he goes out another way. He doesn't return by the way that he came. So he leaves on a different path. And news of what had just happened started to spread. We pick up on this in verse 11. "Now an old prophet lived in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father of the words that he had spoken to the king." So you see, the news has begun to spread. But we have an old prophet lived in Bethel, an old prophet. It doesn't say a man of God. This old prophet lived in Bethel, and there's no indication that he is crying out against this calf worship. And remember 2 Chronicles 11, all those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord had relocated to Jerusalem. But this old prophet remains in Bethel. This old prophet remains at the epicenter of this religious system. But the old prophet was not at Jeroboam's worship service. But his sons were. And to be fair, there are several prophets we'll read. You know, as we're going through the minor prophets, there are several prophets that actually lived in the northern kingdom. But they're all there crying out against the sins of the northern kingdom. That doesn't really appear to be the case here with this old prophet. So this old prophet, his sons come, they tell him what had just happened at this worship service and what the man of God told the king. And his father says in verse 12, the father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him, the man of God, sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who come from Judah?" And he said, "I am." So the old prophet, you see, saddles his donkey. He sets out in search of the man of God. And he finds the man of God sitting under an oak, likely fatigued. You know, remember, this man hadn't eaten or drank anything during this entire trip. Maybe he's just a little tired, just a little faint. So he's taking a break, and this old prophet catches up with him. And then we get to verse 15. Then he, the old prophet, said to the man of God, "Come home with me and eat bread." You see the invitation. Come home with me and eat bread. But remember, we just read that his sons told him all the words that he had spoken to the king. And what did the man of God say to the king? Verses 8 and 9. He told the king, "I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for it's been commanded to me by God." So he's offering this king, he's offering this man of God to come home with him and eat bread and drink water. Refresh yourself. Knowing the man of God had already told Jeroboam, he was commanded by God not to do such thing. So, with the old prophet's knowledge of this, why would he ask the man of God to come home with him? Left to wonder. Verse 16. And he said, again, he digs in, and he repeats what the Lord had told him. He said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. He's digging in. He's remaining faithful. He's obeying God. No, I'm not to do that because God had told me not to do that. Verse 18. And the old prophet said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel of the Lord spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So, I mean, just some questions that you just, why did you overlook this? If you're a prophet of God and God speaks to you, why did God have to send me? Why did God have to send this man from Judah? Why are you living in Bethel? And did you really hear from an angel? No, he lied. That's obvious. But why did he lie? You know, no bread, no water. I mean, we get possibly rejecting rewards, but bread? Even if this prophet, look, even if this old prophet thought, surely God will be fine with this man eating bread and drinking water. I mean, he's faint. He's fatigued. Surely God's okay with that. Look, you have no right to put words in the mouth of God. You don't have that right. You don't have the right to improvise or improve on what you think God wants. When he has clearly spoken. But he lied to him. And the lie is that the message he claimed come from God actually didn't. And this man of God is being deceived. He's being led astray. Literally. Verse 19. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. He bought the lie. The man of God returns to the old prophet. Earlier, the king had offered the man of God wealth, gifts, food, prestige, and a reward in verse 7. But he would not accept. Here, the man of God is offered only a fraction of what the king had offered him. And he returns with the man. Why? You know, as you're reading this, you're getting this story. Why? Why would you do this? Well, all right. Quickly, we may quickly reject a message from an atheist, right? But what if an old preacher, an old Baptist preacher, a highly respected Baptist preacher, right? What if he comes in here, he opens up the Bible, and he begins twisting Scripture. He begins telling lies. Will you swallow that pill? Will you? How can you identify a lie when you don't even know the truth? Is the truth to you? Is the truth defined by who declares it? I can't tell how many times I've heard someone say something. You ask them, where'd you get that from? Well, Pastor Mike says. Pastor Bill says this. Paul says this in Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If you want to memorize a verse, that's a very good one to remember because the very next verse says basically the same thing. Verse 9 says, as we've said before, I'm saying it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Two times, back to back, Paul drives that home. And he uses the language, if we. Paul's including himself there. Even if we, it doesn't matter who it comes from. If anyone preaches to you a gospel different than the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it's me or an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Don't believe it. Don't buy into it. Look, there's nothing wrong with respecting your pastor, your elders, your teachers, your husband, your father, but never allow them to convince you God's word doesn't mean what it plainly states. Or that God has suddenly had a change of heart. This old prophet, come home and eat with me. No. And he knew that the man of God had already said he couldn't do it. The man of God digs in, and then he comes in with this lie. Yeah, but an angel, I too am a prophet, and an angel of the Lord told me to tell you to come back and eat. And he buys it. He goes, and he eats with the man in verse 19, and in verse 20, and as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had been brought back to him. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Wow. Now God is speaking to this old prophet. He's speaking to the man of God through this old prophet. And the Lord is angry with the man of God. And this is where, if you're reading this, be honest, this is where we cry foul, unfair. You, in a sense, you want to grab God and say, no, God, don't strike him. He's the good one. Well, that actually shows a flaw in our understanding of God. That we would actually blame God for punishing disobedience. Or to quote R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you people? And those thoughts, you know, they may arise from a compassionate heart. I really think they do. You know, as God told Abraham that he was going to judge Sodom, what did Abraham do? He began quickly interceding for Sodom, right? Lord, far be it from you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. What if there's 50 people there, Lord, that are saved? Would you still destroy the place? And the Lord says, Abraham, if there are 50 righteous there, I will spare the whole city for the sake of 50. Well, what if there's 45? I'll spare it. 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10. For the sake of 10, I will spare the city. There wasn't 10. But you see, Abraham's heart, he had that heart of compassion. Oh, God, please don't destroy the city. Knowing there was wickedness in the city. So I don't know that it's necessarily ungodly to have those thoughts. As we're questioning, God, why would you judge this man and not the old prophet and not Jeroboam? I don't know that it's ungodly to have those thoughts because Abram does. But those thoughts have to be tabled. Those thoughts have to take a back seat when it comes to the perfect will of God. We have to know our place. We may have compassion, but at the end we say, Lord, your will be done. Don't plead with God to look the other way. We should be pleading with a man of God, crying, no. Don't believe this false prophet. But he buys it. He goes. Judgment's been announced. Verse 20, Verse 23. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown into the road. His body was thrown in the road. And the donkey stood beside it, and the lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it to the city. They came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is a man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord." You think? "Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And he saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey." So this is interesting. Here the lion doesn't attack the donkey, doesn't attack those passing by, and the lion doesn't eat the body. So there is no way that his death should be considered an unfortunate accident. There's no way. The lion, contrary to its nature, sat still, not eating the donkey, the man, or those passing by, the people who viewed the corpse of the man of God, torn and killed, clearly saw this as judgment from God. And as they see this judgment of how Yahweh views disobedience, although this man was deceived, what should they expect for willingly disobeying God? As they forsake God, serve creatures rather than the Creator, is God going to let them slide? What should they expect? The man of God seems to be more strictly judged than Jeroboam or the old prophet from Bethel. And it seems that they're guilty of worse sins, leading a nation into rebellion or deliberately making false prophecies. And yet it's a man of God who we see punished. But look, a God who doesn't judge the prophet for his disobedience should be expected to judge Jeroboam for his. But God does judge him for his disobedience. So what makes you think he won't judge you? And the strange thing is, the most obedient creature in this whole account is the lion. The lion is more obedient than the king, Jeroboam. The lion is more obedient than the old prophet. The lion is more obedient than the man of God. A beast is more obedient than man, who was created in the image of God. Verse 29. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the back of the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the high places, all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." So here we read God's word precisely being fulfilled again. He had told the man of God that you will not return to the tomb of your fathers. And he doesn't. He actually is buried here in Bethel with this old prophet from Bethel. So we read that. So two times in this chapter, we read God declaring something and it happened immediately. Here, concerning this man's death and burial, God announced it. It happened immediately. And the altar being torn down and the ashes being poured out, which we read about in verses 3 through 5. Immediately, And once the Lord speaks of prophecy, two times the Lord gives a prophecy, it's immediately fulfilled. One time he gives a prophecy and it's fulfilled 350 years later, down to the detail. A Davidic king, Josiah by name, bones being burned on the altar. So the word of the Lord here is trustworthy. We got to see that in this chapter. It's fixed. It's firm. It doesn't change. It's not altered. Let's move on in verses 33 through 34. And after this thing, after all this, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priest of the high places. And this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Even after all this, his hand is withered, his hand's restored, the man of God is slain. And he still rebels. He will not turn from his evil way. So no amount of signs or miracles convert Jeroboam. Well, the signs and miracles, according to verse 3, were intended to validate God's message. And Jeroboam hated God's message. So as we walk through this chapter, I pray that, you know, y'all, I pray that you can just take it in that God's word is clear. It's understandable. This passage was pretty easy to understand as we kind of walk through it. It's interesting, at least to me. I'm just kind of caught into this word of God. It's far from boredom. And it's fixed. It's certain. It's sure. We need to take it that way. So as I read this man of God who has such faith, such confidence, such boldness that he goes to the king in Bethel and cries out against that whole system, priest included. And then yet he's misled by an old prophet who's lying to him. So the questions we have to ask ourselves, could you be misled? Would you take hook, line, and sinker a lie simply because of the qualifications of the messenger? Man, that guy's got a seminary degree. He should know. What if the lie comes supported by many great signs and wonders? Matthew 24, Jesus talks about that himself. The beast in Revelation 13, accompanied by a false prophet, will perform great signs so as to lead the whole world astray. So what if the lie comes accompanied by signs? Will you have the discernment to know heresy when you hear it? Are you anchored in the Word of God? Or are you anchored into a system you've been taught? Because there's a difference. And we notice in this passage that the man of God has no excuse as we read this. He has no excuse for being led away. Likewise, you are left without excuse. We have the Word of God. Each of us has a copy of God's Word. It's readable, it's interesting, it's fixed. There's no reason not to be grounded in the Word of God other than complacency, laziness, or disdain for the Word of God. So I pray that we don't suffer the same fate as this man of God. That when we know the Word of God, we dig in, and despite the repetition of come with me, it's okay. God told me something different. The lies, don't buy into them. Cling to the Word of God with all your might. It's all we have. in that the truth that speaks about Christ. Don't be misled. Don't be led astray. Don't be caught off by the lion and the liar. If you would, please stand.